Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he calls to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbour?
We do ask for that, Lord, that as we spend the next few minutes in this passage, that you would be speaking to us, and we pray that you'd be dealing with all the things in us that might stop us hearing you now. We pray particularly that you would soften and humble our hearts so that we're ready to receive your word and believe it and obey it as well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And the more I read James, the more I enjoy imagining what would happen if he went for ordination as a vicar today. I guess this is probably true of lots of other denominations, not just the Church of England, but there are so many reasons why it seems unlikely that James would be accepted for ordained ministry today. There is his uncompromising faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. There are faithful people who get through the Church of England selection process, like my colleagues on the staff team here, but taking Jesus' words as seriously as James does doesn't always endear yourself to the selectors. But then there is just the way James talks. Did you notice what he calls his readers in this passage today? Chapter 4, verse 4, they're adulterous. And verse 8, they're sinners and they're double-minded. Imagine James went before a Church of England selection panel today, what the panel report would say. James lacks gentleness and sensitivity, is too outspoken, and has way too many rough edges to be considered for pastoral ministry. And reading those verses, I wouldn't be surprised if some of us felt a bit like that too. You know, maybe James has got a problem with his people skills. There are plenty of Christians who've got problems with people skills, aren't there? But then we remember the tenderness and the humility with which James has written so far. So how often he's referred to his readers as brothers, dear brothers even. And how ready he's been to admit his own faults as well. We all stumble in many ways, he said back at the beginning of chapter 3. So James is not a harsh, judgmental man. Maybe James was writing this letter and got to the end of chapter 3 and then something happened that really annoyed him and he ended up taking it out on his readers in chapter 4. But have a look at chapter 4, verse 11. Brothers, he calls them again. So this whole section is written in the context of love. So why does James say such harsh things in this passage? Well, I think it is because he's putting his finger on something that is so serious and so dangerous, and that we're so likely to ignore, not to even notice, that only very strong language is likely to bring us to our senses and help us to see the danger we're in. The first thing he points us to this morning is the true cause of conflict. The true cause of conflict. What causes fights and quarrels among you? James asks, chapter 4, verse 1. Those last few verses of chapter 3 have introduced us to two kinds of wisdom that are battling inside us to run our lives if we're following Jesus today. So there's a false kind of wisdom, verses 14 to 16, which is earthly and unspiritual and of the devil, and that shows itself in envy and selfish ambition and leads to disorder and every evil practice. And then there's true wisdom too, verses 17 and 18, which of course we see most clearly in the Lord Jesus, which comes from heaven and is pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, and which leads, verse 18, to peace, and that in turn creates the conditions in which a harvest of righteousness can grow. And as we're joined to Jesus through faith in him and are drawn into his body, the church, that is the kind of people we should be. That's the kind of church we should be. So why aren't you? James asks. What causes fights and quarrels among you? How would you answer that question? Think back to the last time you fell out with somebody else here. And don't look at me as if that's never happened. Because the one thing this passage does give us is permission to admit that that sort of thing does go on inside churches, even this church. I guess it will show itself in different ways, won't it, when we fall out with one another? For some of us, it will be something harsh we say. It'll be a stinging text message we send to someone. For others, it might be blanking someone who's offended us. Or perhaps taking pleasure in resisting an idea that they've had for something that could be done in church. Or maybe not offering some help that they obviously need because there was that thing they'd said. What causes those sorts of things? James asks. Well, James, we want to say, it's other people. You know, it's the things that they say and do. It's the fact that they're just so different. Their personality is so different to me. We never really understand each other. We can't help winding one another up. Or maybe we'd say it's the situations that we find ourselves in. You know, it's no one's fault, really, James, when things go wrong between me and someone else. It's just, you know, we get tired, or we have tough weeks at work, or we find ourselves under pressure, and we can't really help how we react, so come on, James, you understand, we want to say. No, this says, don't blame other people. And don't blame your situations. The real cause of your conflicts is you. That's what he says. They come, verse 1, from your desires that battle within you. You want something but don't get it, so you kill and covet. You can't have what you want, so you quarrel and fight. We've got two cats. We live in the countryside, which means that there is a plentiful supply of mice and other small animals for them to catch and to bring in. So one of the features of life in our house is badly wounded small creatures being brought in and then left just to run off and hide somewhere and die. And normally the first we know of this is when they begin to smell. And I can assure you that the smell of a decaying mouse corpse is not a pleasant one. And there are always two options, really, for how you try and deal with that. One is to spray a bit of air freshener and hope the smell will just go away for a little bit. And the other is to pinpoint roughly where it's coming from and then search and keep searching until you find the carcass. It's not a very pleasant job, but it is the only way we've discovered to really deal with that problem. You have got to go to the heart of it and fix it there. And it's like that with the fights and the quarrels that so spoil our life together as God's people. There is only one way to deal with them properly. And that is to go right to the heart of them, which is where James takes us in these verses, as very uncomfortably he points us back into our own hearts. Then they come from your desires that battle within you, he says. So what is really going on when we get so cross about someone else that we freeze them out, or we snap at them, or we send a text we should never have sent, or we gossip about them to someone else, or whatever it is we do? Here is what is going on, verse 2 says. We think that other person is standing in the way of something we want. In our head, you see, there's this little kingdom where we're king. So me first is how we work. And there's one rule in our kingdom. My will be done. And someone else says something or does something, or maybe it's even just the kind of person they are, and that seems to be getting in the way of us getting our own will, of our will being done. Maybe the thing that we really, really want to have is a good reputation. It's to have everybody around us look at us and think, wow, you're practically perfect. And then someone else says something that draws attention to the fact that we're just like everybody else. We're nowhere near perfect at all. And probably it's a very good thing they said that and pricked the bubble. But to us, it feels like our whole kingdom is beginning to fall apart. And so we react very strongly indeed. Or maybe the thing that we really want is to have lots and lots of time and money to do the sorts of things that we like to do. And then someone else does something that means we have got to use our time and money in another way to help them out, perhaps, or to get involved in something they're doing. And that threatens the thing that we've decided matters most of all. So we react very, very strongly indeed. Me first, my will be done. It's an attitude that can show itself in a failure to pray, end of verse 2 says. You don't have because you don't ask God. Because after all, if we really think we are on the throne, we run this kingdom that we're in, who needs God's help? It's a challenging thought, isn't it, for those of us who are forced to admit we don't pray like we know we ought to. What does that say about us? We don't think we need God. Sometimes, strangely, that me-first attitude can show itself up when we do pray as well. Verse 3, when you do ask, you don't receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. And that's challenging, isn't it? Think about your prayers this last week. What kind of things have you been praying for? Things that matter to us, or things that matter to him? Are we coming before God and recognizing him as the God that he really is, or viewing him as the genie that we would often like him to be? It's no wonder our prayers don't get answered if that's how we view him, is it? And skipping on to verses 11 and 12, that my will be done attitude certainly shows itself up every time we disobey God's law. So God's law says, don't slander one another, verse 11 reminds us. And so every time we do that, every time we do slander one another, we're effectively saying, what does God know? Who gave God the right to tell us how to behave? I make the rules in my kingdom, not him. I know better than him, we're thinking. And the really scary thing is how far this says we will go in defending those little kingdoms of ours. You know, there's a bit of a debate about whether James really does envisage Christians actually killing one another when he uses that word in verse 2, or whether he's just using it in more of a metaphorical sense. But left unchecked, that is the kind of thing this attitude will lead to. I don't think I ever have actually heard of Christians killing one another when they've fallen out. But I've heard of plenty of conflicts that have got so bad that people have been forced out of churches they've been part of for decades. And of pastors being forced out of jobs. And of theological colleges, really good theological colleges, just falling apart. Because we're like this inside. James exposes the true cause of conflict. And then next, verses 4 and 5, he warns us of the danger of double-mindedness. The danger of double-mindedness. You adulterous people, he says. Now steady on, James, we want to say. That's a bit strong. But our response to being called that will depend on our response to verses 1 to 3. Because if we hate what James says when he calls us adulterous in verse 4, I think it's a sign that we don't believe what he's just said in verses 1 to 3. You know, we just don't think we do ever set our hearts on anything other than God himself. But if we've recognised that verses 1 to 3 are true of us, then of course we will recognise that the beginning of verse 4 is true as well. We are adulterers, at least in a spiritual sense. Verse 5 is one of the most difficult verses to translate in the whole of the New Testament. You can tell that just by glancing down to the footnote at the bottom of the page and seeing those other alternative translations that are down there. And I don't want to bore you with the detail, but the more I've looked at this passage over the last few days, the more convinced I am that the first option in the footnote really is the best way to go on this verse, because it just fits the flow of the passage better. So, in other words, verse 5 should read something like this: or do you think Scripture says without reason that God jealously longs for the Spirit that he made to live in us? Because one of the things God compares himself to in the Bible over and over again is a husband, and he talks about his people as being like a bride. And so just as a good husband absolutely adores, longs for his wife, so God adores, he longs for his people. And just as a good husband is rightly jealous in how he longs for his wife because he knows that she belongs with him, so God is rightly jealous in the way that he longs for his people because he knows that we belong to him. And just as a good husband is heartbroken and outraged when he discovers his wife has set her heart on other men other than him, so God is heartbroken and outraged when his people set their hearts on anything other than him. It is double-mindedness when we do that, isn't it? It's a bit like that image Mark used when he preached a couple of weeks ago of someone who's got one foot on the bank and one in the boat, one foot on the bank that is following the Lord, and one foot in the boat that is our world in its rejection of the Lord. And you can't stay like that for very long, can you? In the end, you've got to go one way or the other. And that's why James warns us how dangerous this sort of double-mindedness can be and where it can end up, with us as enemies of God locked into our hostility against him, and even more seriously, with God hostile towards us. That'll never happen to me, we might be thinking. Well, this says it could. One of the saddest things in church life is seeing people who once so evidently loved the Lord and were so grateful for everything that he's done for them that they couldn't do enough to serve him. And then as the years go by, it becomes very clear that they've started to love other things more. And a job, perhaps. Or the prospect of paying the mortgage off early. Which means that our commitment to work just starts to squeeze out reading the Bible on our own or serving at church or whatever it might be. Maybe it's dreams for our children. I mean, we're just determined to make sure they get every single opportunity they can possibly have. And that means that getting them to and from every activity they currently want to do becomes the sole focus of our parenting, and not bringing them up to know and love the Lord for themselves. Maybe it's just a hobby that gets so all-consuming that we routinely begin to put it ahead of meeting with the Lord and his people on a Sunday in church. And we've all been there, haven't we, to be honest? Down that road to some extent. The thing is, those things, they seem like such little things at the time, don't they, when they begin to happen? But that's the thing about adultery. It almost always begins with little things. It's stupid things that you shouldn't do, but things that don't seem that big a deal at the time. You know, glances that linger a bit too long. A touch that didn't need to happen. A phone call that shouldn't have been made. Yeah, beware even the little things, this warns us. Even hints that other people or other things are beginning to matter more to us than the Lord. Because look where it can end up. Enemies of God. Double-mindedness is very dangerous indeed. So James has exposed what we're like. He's shown us the true cause of conflict, where that lies. He's warned us, too, of why it's such a dangerous, serious thing. He's shown us the danger of double-mindedness. But now, verse 6. He gives us such hope as he points us to the unlimited grace of God. The unlimited grace of God. He, that's God, gives us more grace. I think verse 6 is one of the most precious verses in the whole of the New Testament. Don't you? God gives us more grace. We don't tend to give more grace when people sin against us, do we? Sometimes we don't even give them any grace at all. But even if we do, there tends to be a limit. You know, do you remember Peter's question to Jesus? Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? 7, Peter said, and he thought he was being generous. And that is how we tend to work, isn't it? If someone sins against us a few times, we might forgive them, but generally there's a limit. There comes a point where it feels like our grace is running out. God is never like that with us. One of the privileges of working for a church is sometimes getting to spend time with someone who knows that they have done something awful. And is just terrified that what they've done is so bad or has happened so many times that they've reached the point where God will not be able to forgive them. And it is such a joy to be able to take them to verse 6. God gives more grace. It's a verse we all need, isn't it? It's a verse all adulterous people need. It is such a precious thought that no matter how great our sin may be, God's grace is greater still. And no matter how long our list of spiritual adulteries may be, God's grace goes further still. No matter how unfaithful we might have been to him, he is always more faithful to his promise to forgive those who turn back to him. I wonder how you view God's grace, whether you see it as a kind of garden pond that can be drained dry, or as a spring that just keeps on flowing, you can't stop it coming. That end of verse 6 is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. James is quoting Proverbs 3 verse 34, and isn't it brilliant that Proverbs 3 verse 34 says that and does not say this: God opposes the evil but gives grace to the good. Because we wouldn't have a hope if that's how God worked, would we? You know, if God only accepted people who had quite a good record of faithfulness to him, who'd lived a good enough life, because our lives are a mess of unfaithfulness. But that verse says God opposes not the evil, not those who've been adulterous to him, but the proud, those who think they're fine. And God gives grace not to the good, not to those who've been faithful to him, but to the humble. To those who are prepared to admit that verses 1 to 5 are true of them. That they are spiritual adulterers too. And that their only hope is not how well they've done, because they haven't. But it's the generous character of the God who says he always gives more grace to those who go back to him. And so it's no wonder James ends the passage in the way he does, is it? It's where he's been heading all along, verse 7. Brothers, do not Verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God, he says. And then he says something very similar in verse 10, notice. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. That is the kind of God he is. So that is the obvious thing for people like us to do. What will it look like if we do that, though? You know, what are the marks of truly humbling ourselves before God like that? What are the signs that someone really has received God's grace? Well, James tells us in the middle of those two sections, so submit yourselves then to God and humble yourselves before the Lord. They're kind of like bookends, aren't they, around a load of stuff on a shelf. And in the middle of the shelf, James tells us what that will look like. Three things, he says. I wish we had a bit more time to go into these verses because they're so good, but our time is nearly done. So I'm just going to kind of sketch the headlines and you can go away and think about them in more detail afterwards. But what does it look like to humble ourselves before the Lord? What does it look like to have received his grace? Three things. First, there will be a shift in the direction of our life. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Come near to God and he'll come near to you. So there'll be resisting the devil's influence. There'll be turning away from the devil, removing ourselves from places and situations and sometimes maybe even people who, you know, when we're with them, we routinely find Satan drawing us away from the Lord, drawing us into thinking that other things matter more than he does. And there'll be a coming near to God. There'll be a turning towards him. And bringing ourselves more under his influence amongst his people, reading his word, that kind of thing. With that lovely, lovely promise that as we do those things, Satan will flee and God will come near. Second, there'll be a determined effort to rid ourselves of sin. So middle of verse 8, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So there will be deliberate action to stop ourselves sinning. But notice, deliberate action for us to sort of redirect our hearts as well. To fix our eyes on Jesus, on the God who's revealed himself to us in him. This God of such grace, so that more and more our hearts are captured by him, in the way our hearts are captured every time we look at something beautiful. And then third, there will be a genuine sadness about our sin as well. Verse 9, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Very striking, isn't it, those verses? We're not that big on that these days, are we? The idea of mourning our sin. We tend to assume that the Christian life should be just smiling all the way. I was delighted to see your service sheet this morning and see the confession that we just said together earlier on, that much older confession prayer that's just sort of so much more serious and full of sadness about our sin than the modern prayers that we very often say. We said that old prayer at Barkham once a while ago, and people in the congregation really didn't like it because they thought it was just too gloomy. Well, this says there will be a genuine sadness about our sin. Not just a brief acknowledgement of it, but real sorrow about what we've done. Maybe even tears. When did you last cry about your sin? After all, imagine a wife who has been unfaithful to her husband, but then she comes to her senses and she goes back to him, and wonderfully he takes her back. You know, how would you expect her to respond? There will be joy, won't there? There will be such joy at his kindness to her, at how good he's been. There will be sorrow too, real sadness about what she's done. And in just the same way, one of the marks that we have truly humbled ourselves before the Lord will be genuine sorrow about the way that we've treated him. Because true humility, okay, it's never just about sorrow. It's always practical as well. It always leads to practical change. But it's never just practical. it always involves sorrow too. And it will always be met by grace. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's pray. Lord, as ever, we found this letter putting his finger on all sorts of stuff. We'd rather he was left alone. We find you shining your light into areas of our lives that we'd rather stay dark and unseen. But again, we thank you that you love us enough to do that. Thank you for showing us the true cause of conflict, for reminding us that we can't just blame other people or our situations when things go wrong. We've got to recognize what is going on in our hearts and the way we're setting them on things other than you. Thank you for reminding us, too, of the danger of double-mindedness. Please help us to heed that warning. And if we see ourselves beginning to drift from you in our affections, to realize what a serious thing that it could be. We thank you so much for your unlimited grace, that we never reach a point where you will not forgive us if we turn back to you. Thank you so much for the kind of God you are and for the absolute security and assurance that we have as we realize that. And we pray so much, Lord, that you would help us to humble ourselves before you. And we ask that these marks of real humility, of real repentance, would be seen in our lives more and more as we deliberately turn away from evil and turn to you, as we take practical steps to battle sin in our lives and to fix our hearts on you. And as we show real sorrow about our sin, we praise you for your promise that those who humble themselves before you will always be lifted up by you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.